Father, again today we come to you as we do each day in the name of Christ. Lord, we acknowledge freely, joyfully, thankfully that there is no other way for us to approach you, the true and the living God, apart from your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent to be an offering, to pay the penalty for our sins upon the cross, to die in order that we might have life. Lord, we want to thank you that you provided Christ. We want to thank you that Christ is our Savior and that in Christ we have been forgiven for all of our sins and that now through him we have peace with you. And we thank you that we can say that you are our God today by your grace. We pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon us today, not because we're good people, but because you are good and because you are gracious and because Christ died for our sins. But we do pray, Lord, that by your grace you would accomplish your goodness in us more and more, day by day, not in our own strength, for we have none. But, Lord, by your word, by the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that you would accomplish in us increasingly your purpose and your will, that we would live lives that are holy and pure and good, that we would be a light in a dark place, that we would demonstrate, Lord, that you are the true and the living God. We pray that our lives from day to day, our families, our homes, this church, Lord, that we would demonstrate the true nature of God, the glory of God, that our lives would prove and demonstrate the greatness of God, the kindness of God, the love of God, the holiness of God, the wisdom of God. Lord, we pray that you would abundantly bless us, Lord, for your name's sake, so that we would demonstrate to the world that this world is full of vanity, but our hope is in eternal things. Lord, we pray that you would abundantly bless us today in the midst of a decaying and dying and rebelling world. May you bless us with love for you. And we ask, Lord, that day by day we would accomplish your purpose and that we would live for you. Give us strength and courage to stand for what is true and what is good, what is right. By your grace, may we honor you, Lord, even today. And we pray especially, Lord, that you would abundantly bless this church, that you would strengthen us, that you would keep us, that you would preserve us, that you would produce in us that true unity, that work of the Holy Spirit around the truth of God, that you would produce in us that purity of heart and mind and life that you delight in, that you would produce in us love for each other, that we would be faithful to care for one another and to serve one another, that we would honor you, Lord, in the way that we work, Lord, with each other, the way that we talk to one another, in all that we do and say. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified now this morning as we worship you together here in this place. We ask that everything that we do would truly be done for your glory and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we thank you and praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
Our Father, we once again humble ourselves before you. We don't have anything to stand on of our own, Father. We're not worthy to come into your presence. We wouldn't even desire to come into your presence unless you called us to do so. And you gave us a very specific call, a call to see our sin, a call to see the blessed Savior that has been given to us, that died upon the cross, that sin might be dealt with. And we're thankful for that, Father. We're thankful for the means of salvation, that we do not glory in ourselves, but we glory in the cross of Jesus Christ and his work, his person, and in his eternal kingship over us. We are thankful for all these things. You've given us so much upon this earth, and we want to be mindful of that. You've given us your word. We pray that we might be generous with that word, with the world. Might we tell them about it? Might we tell our families? Might it be upon our lips, particularly as we go into this holiday season and perhaps have more time and more opportunity of gatherings and things like that. We pray, Lord, that we might not be remiss in giving the gospel to those we come in contact with. Especially at this time and in this year when so many have had difficulties and have faced problems and perhaps are even more socially distanced and therefore more lonely, we pray, Father, that we would give the good news of Jesus Christ to these people who suffer in this day. We thank you, Father, for these ministries we've just mentioned and all of the ministries that we have the opportunity to support. We do pray for Pete and Kat Washburn, their children, and the larger ministry of Caring for Life. We ask that you might bless them in that ministry, that you would provide for them. We're thankful for them in that, and just pray, Lord, that you would moving mightily in that group and to provide for what they have need of. And we pray also for the ministry of Double Harvest in Haiti and the pastors there and the people there that have had so much suffering and so much difficulty. We ask that you might provide them with the relief of your word and the assurance of salvation, and that you might provide also for their physical needs as you would see fit, Lord. And might your name be glorified in that country where so often it has not been. So, Father, we pray that you might work in all of these lives and for all the missionaries that we support for them as well. And, Father, finally, today I pray for those who are not here amongst us for whatever reason, perhaps because of concerns about health, perhaps because of health issues, perhaps because of traveling. Whatever that reason might be, Father, we pray that you might cause all of us to remain together as a group of people, that we might act as a church, that we might look upon the affairs of each other for the purpose helping one another, being an encouragement to one another, Father. We pray that if there are those who are not here because of sin, that you might cause them to repent of that, that they might return, Father, for they're always welcome to be here in this church. And so, Father, we pray that you might cause them to do so, Lord, to love to hear your word and to love to be with your people as the Christians are designed to do so, Father. So we pray in all these matters that you'd be glorified even as we continue this service. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. So you can follow along as I read verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter 1, verse 17 through 21. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he who was foreknown before the foundation of the world but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the word of God. It is true, it is unchanging, it is a foundation in a world that is built on sand. Lord, we thank you that in Christ we have built on eternal things. We thank you that our hope is not here. Lord, we thank you especially today that our hope and our security is not in the things of this world. Lord, we are reminded that money and pleasure and all the experiences of this life profit nothing in eternal things. Lord, I thank you that you have delivered us from the vanity of this world and brought us to Christ. And I pray that today, Lord, that you would abundantly bless us as we consider your word. I pray that you would be glorified. I pray that you would give us humble spirits before your truth. I pray that you would change our hearts and our minds and our lives, and that we would glorify you and honor you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As Christians, we are called to fear God. I've heard it said by some that now that we're in Christ, we don't fear God anymore. And this is certainly not true. There's a sense in which we no longer fear the wrath of God in the sense that we did before. We think of the Israelites at the Mount Sinai and how they trembled before the mountain that was on fire and smoking. There were loud trumpets. There were earthquakes. And God spoke, and the people were terrified. And they said to Moses, "You go talk with God, and we'll stay here." And they did not want to draw near to God. They hated drawing near to God. They were terrified of God. We're not called to that. As Christians, we are no longer under the wrath of God. We are no longer terrified by God in that sense, because Christ took upon himself the wrath of God, that we are no longer under the wrath of God. And John says in 1 John 4 that perfect love casts out fear. We no longer fear the judgment in that sense. And yet the irony of the Christian life is the more that we grow in Christ, the more that we grow in the fear of God. That is, we actually do turn away from evil. We hate sin in our own hearts and in the world, and we turn away from it, and we forsake it. And we continually turn away from evil. That's what the fear of God is. It is to depart from evil. And this is what we are called to as Christians. Fundamentally, we are called to fear God, to live in the fear of God. That is, we are called to depart from evil and walk in his ways. And in this section of 1 Peter 1, verses 17 through 21, that is the main verb. The main verb is conduct yourselves in fear, verse 17. That is the main verb that governs this whole section. That because of the wonderful, eternal hope that we have in Christ, as outlined in the beginning of the chapter, we are called to a certain kind of life. We are called in verse 13, again, to fix our hope on Christ. We are called in verse 15 to be holy. Now we are called in verse 17 to fear God, to walk in the fear of God, to live in such a way as to demonstrate that we do fear God. And he gives this rationale. He gives, first of all, in verse 17, as we looked at last week, he says we ought to conduct ourselves in fear, basically in view of God's judgment, that the one that we call Father is actually the impartial judge, that every one of us will stand before God and give an account. And for that reason, we ought to fear God. We ought to depart from evil. We ought to live in such a way as to demonstrate that we actually do know him as Father. In this next section, the rest of this section, from verse 18 to verse 21, he gives this rationale. In view of God's redemption, in view of God's redemption, in view of the great price that God, through Christ, paid for you, live in the fear of God. Live in the fear of God. So he says in verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed with not with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for you, for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. In light of the price that was paid for us, we ought to live in the fear of God. In view of our redemption, verses 18 and 19, in view of our Redeemer, verses 20 and 21. I want to consider today verses 18 and 19 and consider our redemption. And as I walk through verses 18 and 19, I want you to observe, first of all, the fact of our redemption. Secondly, the necessity of our redemption. Thirdly, the significance of our redemption. And lastly, the cost of our redemption. Let me begin with the fact of our redemption. If you are a Christian, if you have put your faith in Christ, you have been redeemed. There is a lot of vocabulary in the New Testament as well as in the Old Testament regarding this idea of redemption. Redemption, in a sense, is a metaphor. It's a picture that helps us to understand what Christ did when he died on the cross. There are many statements about the nature of Christ's atoning work on the cross. There are other pictures in Scripture, but one of the richest is this idea of redemption. Lutrao is the Greek word. It literally means to release on receipt of ransom. It's only used three times. This particular verb is only used three times in the New Testament, but it's a very important concept in the New and the Old Testament. There is a noun that's used, and the noun is ransom. And Jesus said in Mark 10:45 that he did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is, he came to actually pay a price in order to release from bondage a certain group of people. That was the purpose of his work on the cross. It was to pay a ransom in order to release sinners. Indeed, the picture of paying a ransom, is certainly in part founded on the idea of slavery, particularly in that age, in the age of the Romans and the Greeks, where you could, in fact, redeem a slave through a price, and you could buy his freedom, and technically a slave, if they were in that, it had that ability, could actually buy themselves out of slavery. Slavery in the Roman world was a little different than it was. When we think of slavery, we immediately think, of course, antebellum America. But truly, that's not exactly what slavery was in that world. At that age, doctors, accountants, professionals oftentimes were slaves and could buy themselves out of slavery. It's kind of based on that, roughly. The idea of paying a price to release from slavery. There's another word that appears in the New Testament, agorazo. It's the idea of buy or purchase. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul says, "Do you not know that you have been bought with a price? The Holy Spirit dwells within you. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit." God purchased you. If you are a Christian today, if you have put your faith in Christ, you are not your own. You have been bought. You have been purchased. Paul uses that word a couple times. It is probably more accurate fundamentally to see the idea of ransom and redemption on the basis of the Old Testament pictures, because there are several pictures in the Old Testament. The most notable and the most obvious is that of course, as you are aware, is the Passover. Very often in the Old Testament, the Lord told Israel, "I have redeemed you out of the slave house of bondage." When he took them out of Egypt, he redeemed them. In fact, we would say that the theme of the book of Exodus is the deliverance and redemption of Israel out of Egypt. This is the word that the Lord used to describe his deliverance of Israel out of bondage. The Jews were slaves. They were abject slaves in the Egyptian culture. God delivered them out of bondage. And of course, he gave them the Passover. And the Passover was, of course, pointing them to ultimately the ultimate Passover. But you remember how the only thing that made them to differ from the Egyptians was that they took the blood of the Passover lamb and put it over their door, so that when the angel of death went by, he passed over them, because they had followed God's instruction. And they indeed sacrificed a lamb according to God's instruction and put that blood over the door, and therefore he passed over them. And that is what made them distinct from the Egyptians. God provided redemption and purchased them out of the bondage of Egypt, so that then he took them into the wilderness, took them to Mount Sinai, and gave them a covenant in Exodus 19. And in essence, he'd made them his people. Look at for just a moment, Deuteronomy 7, where he uses this language. I'll just show you a couple verses quickly. Deuteronomy 7:8 says, "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your fathers," your forefathers, that's the Abrahamic covenant, "the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." They were in bondage. They were slaves. He redeemed them. He gave a price. He paid a price in order that they might be delivered out of slavery. Look at Deuteronomy 9:26. "I prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord God, do not destroy your people, even your inheritance, whom you have redeemed through your greatness, whom you have brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand." So this vocabulary is used throughout the Old Testament that God redeemed his people out of Egypt. And of course, we know from the New Testament that it was meant to be a picture of the fact that it would be through the Messiah, through the sacrifice of the Messiah, the true Passover, that we would be redeemed out of the bondage of sin. And here in 1 Peter chapter 1, we are told that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Christ redeemed us. He redeemed us by, according to Galatians, becoming a curse for us. Cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, is what the law said. He took upon himself the curse of sin. He took upon himself the penalty that was due to us. He took upon himself the wrath of God. He alone could do it as the Son of God in order to redeem us. He paid a price for our release from bondage, from sin. And we therefore are no longer slaves of sin, but now we are slaves of righteousness, and we are called to serve Christ because we belong to Christ. And so Paul says in Titus 2:14, regarding Christ, it says, "Who gave himself for us to redeem us," that is, to purchase us, to buy us. From what? "From every lawless deed." That's what he bought us out of. "And to purify for himself a people." That's what he bought us for. He didn't just deliver us from sin. He bought us so that we would be his people, so that we would belong to him, so that we would be holy unto him. We have been purchased. It says, "For his own possession, zealous for good deeds." You were purchased out of lawlessness unto good deeds. That is, to serve the Lord in everything you do. This is the nature of our redemption. We observe that we no longer are slaves of sin. We now belong to him. And we want to observe the fact that as a Christian, if you are here today as a Christian, again, we use the past tense. He redeemed you. You have been redeemed. In him you have, as Paul says in Colossians and Ephesians, you have redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, even the forgiveness of sins. That's the fact of our redemption. The very essence of salvation is this: you were enslaved to sin, and God, through the blood of Christ, redeemed you, bought you out of sin and the slavery to sin, and purchased you unto himself to make you a people unto his glory, that would live for his glory. I want to consider then, secondly, the necessity of our redemption. And the necessity of our redemption is fundamentally this: that we were slaves to sin. Again, the analogy, obviously, of that of the Israelites in Egypt. They were in a state of bondage. That's why they needed to be redeemed. They were in a state of suffering, and they were in a state of bondage, slavery. Well, all mankind is born in slavery. All mankind is born abject slaves of their lusts. Their desire to be their own God, to do everything for their own pleasure and their own glory and their own profit. We are born, according to Scripture, slaves of sin, and that is fundamentally enemies of God. We don't love God. We don't seek God. We don't live for God. And I would remind you that our great responsibility as creatures, the one great responsibility for you as a person made in the image of God, you have one great purpose in life. And really only one purpose in life. It is to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. But man loves himself. And it is a slavery. I want you to observe, first of all, in relation to this necessity of this redemption, the necessity of it, the nature of our slavery. He says, from your futile way of life, you have been redeemed from a certain kind of life. If you're a Christian, you have been redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. We observe, first of all, that it is a particular kind of life that you've been redeemed from, a certain kind of a particular behavior. Now, I want to point out that what Peter here is doing is he's not giving us everything there is to say about the doctrine of sin in Scripture or in the whole of the Bible. But he's emphasizing in particular here the fact that we have been redeemed from a particular way of life, a particular kind of behavior. He uses a similar word, a related word, in verse 15, where he says, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. That's basically the same word, that word behavior. In verse 17, he says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves. That's the same word. And the idea here is that you have been redeemed from a particular lifestyle, a way of living, a certain kind of behavior. Bondage to sin, slavery to sin, produces inevitably, and there's no exception, a certain kind of outward life. And indeed, although there are some people who are very civilized and there are some people who are very uncivilized, there are the wealthy and there are the poor. They are the civilized and the uncivilized, but they're all in bondage to their lusts. And it always produces a certain kind of life. It produces certain kinds of words, a certain kind of speech. And of course, the Bible says a great deal about words and how they are a reflection of what is in the heart. It said a good man brings forth from a good heart a good treasure, or the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man brings forth from the evil treasure of his heart evil things. And the context of that is his speech. Words are a reflection of what is in the heart. And the heart that is in bondage to sin and lust produces certain kinds of words, whether they be lying or slander or gossip complaining. I mean, the list goes on and on. But it always produces a certain kind of word. It produces certain kinds of reactions and responses. When someone is in bondage to sin and things go badly, it produces a certain kind of reaction. When someone doesn't get what they want, I mean, you know it's true of your little child when they're first born and you take away the toy, what do? They get angry. Why? Because they're sinners. Because they're in bondage to sin. You know, adults do the same thing. You take away a toy and they get depressed. You take away a toy and they get angry. They're discouraged. They're overwhelmed. They're anxious. Produces a certain kind of reaction and response to life. The Bible speaks a lot about this kind of life, the kind of life that is in bondage to sin. If you look at, and I'll just give you a couple examples, if you look at Titus 3:3, a very simple summary of what life used to be like before we were redeemed, because this is the kind of life we were redeemed from. He says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. By the way, this is not Paul being condescending. Listen, as Christians, we don't look down on those who are in bondage to sin as if we're something and they're nothing. On the contrary, we know that we ourselves were in bondage to sin at one time. That we ourselves, unless the grace of God had been revealed to us, we too would be living this very same way. It's not saying anything about our great wisdom or our great discipline. We were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Does that describe the world? That describes how the world lives. And I would tell you that if you work in the world, if you go to school in the world, if you live in the world, this is what you find. This is how people live. They're in bondage to their lusts. Verse 4, but when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is what he redeemed us from. He redeemed us from this kind of way of life, this behavior. There are several other texts we would could consider. But we just observe the fact that it does produce a certain kind of life. When people are in bondage to sin, they live a certain way. This kind of life is further described as futile. The word in the Greek is metias. It sometimes translated futile. King James has the word vain, which makes us, of course, think of the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Indeed, everything under the sun, apart from knowing God, is futile. It's vain. It's empty. Worthless. Meaningless. And without profit. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, that is perhaps one of the main themes that all the effort that people put into whatever they do in the world, it all is without profit. It doesn't profit you one iota because you die. Like the Monopoly game, you're going to put it all back in the box. It's all empty. It's all meaningless. And yet people get extremely passionate about their meaninglessness. I really am amazed at this. I'm amazed how angry people get about their vanity. I'm amazed how passionate they become about their meaningless enterprises. They're going to leave them. They're going to pass away. Leighton says this, "The whole course of man's life out of Christ is nothing but a continual trading in vanity, running a circle of toil and labor, reaping no profit at all. This is the vanity of every natural man's conversation, that not only others are not benefited by it, but it is fruitless to himself. There arises to him no solid good out of it." And the life outside of Christ, the life that we were redeemed from, was a life that was fundamentally described, or could be fundamentally described every day and everything that we did, as vain, meaningless, empty, profitless. The Bible speaks of vain and empty words. Matthew 12:35-37 says that we will be justified by our words and we will be condemned by our words. He says that every vain word will be given an account for in the day of judgment. I think sometimes if we would actually have that ability to go back and listen to a day's worth of our speaking, we would be rather appalled at the pretty much the emptiness of much of what we say. And we'd really be better off to just talk a lot less. We are prone to vain words. And it is what marks the world. The world is marked by meaningless chatter. It's becoming all the more worse with all the social media. I mean, it defies description what is happening to our culture. The vanity of the communication that goes on in social media is overwhelming. It is just overwhelming. It's empty. It's absolutely worthless, and yet people are very passionate about it. It's the life, listen, if, as a Christian, it's what we've been redeemed from. Vain thoughts, vain thinking. In fact, we're told we're warned by Paul in Colossians 2:8 of being taken captive by the vain thoughts of this world, the traditions of men and the philosophies of men and all these things that everybody thinks are so grand and wonderful, but they're empty, they're vain, they're profitless, they're worthless. They can't change anybody, they can't profit anybody, but people run after them. They delight in them, but they're all vain. Vain reasonings and speculations, Paul warns about in 2 Timothy 2, and indeed, this has often been a problem in churches. People arguing about things that don't even matter. Things that aren't even important. Things that Scripture really doesn't even answer clearly. And people get all excited and get all in a huff about vain speculations. Meaningless words. Vain reasonings. Vain pursuits. The Lord in Isaiah 52 or 55 asked them, why do they spend all their labor for that which profits not? Why do you put your money in a bag with holes? Why do you work so hard for that which does not satisfy? Vain religion. Oh, there's an awful lot of vain religion. And some of you, when you were saved out of a lot of vain religious traditions, like saying rosary, pure vanity. There's nothing in it. Relics. I mean, it's unbelievable the superstitions and the mystical ceremonies and so forth that people love and embrace, and the idolatry. And in fact, one of the things that is impressing me more and more as our culture rapidly is falling back into paganism, it's amazing to me how many people are taking on these kinds of things? How many people love their mystical stuff and their little gadgets and their little religious activities? And this is pure vanity. It is pure, purely empty. It is worthless. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't help anything. It doesn't save anybody. It doesn't change anybody. But people embrace these things because of their blindness. Listen, we have been redeemed from all this vanity. Vain words, vain thoughts, vain reasonings, vain pursuits, vain religion. We've been redeemed from all of these things. And these things, according to Peter, have their source in our fathers. We actually inherited them from our forefathers. And indeed, when I think of, for example, it's amazing how powerful these things are because our fathers did them and their fathers did them. The way of life, the lifestyle, the religious vanity, the reasonings and speculations, the vain pursuits, the pursuit after this world and the things of this world, we very naturally receive this from our parents. Certainly, first of all, by example. We live the way they lived. You know, as they say, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. And we tend to be like our parents, if for no other reason than by example. Actually, when you look at the vanity of the way people live and the vanity of religious traditions and the traditions of men, it's amazing how powerful these are because of tradition. Because these are things that we've done for generation after generation after generation. We just do what we've always done. Well, I want to say, if you're a Christian, you've been redeemed from that. You have been redeemed from simply following after your parents and their parents and their parents. You have been redeemed from that vanity. But I think truly the scriptures are much more specific when they say that we inherited them. By the way, this is one word in the Greek. And it's the idea of receiving tradition from your fathers. And it is not simply something, according to Scripture, that we pick up by example. It's more than that. We actually have been born to sinners, and therefore we inherit their sin. We inherit their sin nature. According to Paul in Romans 5:12, sin entered the human race by one man, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. So that our sin problem as a race, as a human race, goes all the way back to Adam. We say that he was our representative head. That when he sinned, we were all in Adam. And as the book of Job says, who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean thing? When Adam and Eve gave birth to a son, he was born in their likeness. He was born a sinner. And although many people have complained about this and said, how could God be fair if we're all born in sin? Well, I leave that with the Lord, but I will only say this. It's obvious that we are all born sinners. And if you've had children, you know immediately that they are sinners. And if they are left to themselves, they become wretched. And it's amazing how quickly they corrupt themselves. You don't have to teach them how to lie or get angry or to be selfish or to steal or to blaspheme. They do it all very naturally on their own. It is our nature. We're born this way. So we have been redeemed from a futile way of life that we inherited from our forefathers, and it is indeed a bondage. And just like the Egyptians in Israel, it is slavery. Slavery is complete. There's no ability to release ourselves from this bondage. There's no ability for us to make an atonement for this bondage. There's no ability for us to deliver ourselves from our situation. And that was Israel's situation. That was the Jew situation in Egypt. They could not deliver themselves. They needed a deliverer. Total inability, we call it in Scripture. Man's inability to accomplish his own redemption. Man cannot change himself. It says that in Jeremiah, you cannot change yourself any more than a leopard can change his spots. We can't make ourselves good. We can't make ourselves holy. We can't make ourselves pleasing to God by doing certain things. We simply cannot accomplish our own redemption. But I would say it goes further than this. Apart from the grace of God, we do not even have the ability to desire to be released from our bondage. Indeed, people like their bondage. People love being the Lord of their own life. People love being in charge of themselves. People love going after the desires of their heart day after day and the lusts of their flesh and vain things. They love it. Now, I will admit that many people don't like some of the consequences of their lusts. And this is what gets them into trouble, of course. They become addicts and they become depressed and they become overwhelmed. And then, you know, they get lung cancer. They get all these diseases because of their sin. And they hate that. But they like being the Lord of their lives. They like pursuing what is worthless. They like promoting themselves. They love doing what they want to do, and they have no intention at all of giving it up. I would tell you, the first great measure of God's grace in your life is when you grow weary of your sin. And you see the vanity of your own life and of your own heart, and that you are the great problem. It's you. It's your heart. It's your rebellion. It's your wickedness. Indeed, there is not only inability to desire to be released from bondage, there is an inability even to see their bondage. It's an inability. Man is blind to his own bondage. And it reminds me of what the Jews said to Jesus in John 8 when he said that when he says, if you abide in his word, the truth will make you free. And they said, well, we've never been in bondage to anyone, even while they were living under the Romans. And there is this kind of ignorance. I mean, that is how people, there is a total ignorance to the fact that their lives are completely ruled by their lusts, even though it's obvious. There is this inability. Indeed, every one of us desperately, desperately needs to be redeemed from this bondage. The bondage of our vain way of life, received by inheritance from our fathers. I want to observe, thirdly, the significance of our redemption. Briefly, we have been redeemed from a certain kind of life, a vain life, an empty life, a worthless life, a life that is fundamentally described as vain words, thoughts, reasonings, pursuits, and religion. Why is that significant? Well, if you have been redeemed, then surely your life will reflect it. That you no longer live for vanity. Surely, your life should reflect it in your words, in your very thinking, what you desire, your reasoning, your speculations, as it were, your pursuits, what you long for, what you pursue after, what you work for, certainly your religious life. You should be done with vain things. They shouldn't have a hold on you. They shouldn't be the things, and if you're redeemed, they aren't. They can't be the things that motivate you. We are in the world, but we are not of the world. As I was mentioning in the membership class this morning, there's a sense in which we do so many of the same things that the world does. We go to school, we get up and brush our teeth every morning and eat breakfast, we work for a living, we bring home a paycheck, we go to the same stores, we go get groceries, we go to the same restaurants, we do many of the same things, we raise families, send our kids to college. But there ought to be an obvious distinction in our lives from the world. That we are not living to buy a bigger and better home. We're not living so we can see the world and travel the world. We're not living so that we can make a name for ourselves and so that everyone will love us and everyone will bow down to us and say what a wonderful person they are. That cannot motivate you. If that is your motivation, how can you say you've been redeemed? Listen, that's what you have been purchased from. Indeed, it ought to appear very clearly to the world around us, to those people who know us, to those people who hear our words day in and day out, who see our responses and our reactions to everything that happens, to see what we really love and what we really desire. What they ought to see and observe is, yes, their hope is in eternal things. Yes, it's pretty obvious they've been redeemed from the vanity of this life. They're not living for this life. They're not living to make a big splash. They're not living to be something in the eyes of the world. They are living for one purpose. What is that one purpose? It truly is to glorify God. It ought to appear in our words, our reactions, our daily habits, our moderation in all things. Our moderation in what we say, our moderation in how we spend money, our moderation in what we eat and what we drink, our moderation in how much we sleep and how much we work. By the way, that can go both ways, right? Some people work too much. Some people don't work enough. Moderation. Do everything for the glory of God. This is the significance of our redemption. Leighton again says, let us not delude ourselves. If we find the love of sin and of the world stronger in our hearts than the love of Christ, we are not as yet partakers of his redemption. And this is true. We indeed are called. We have been redeemed from the vanity of this world. Well, let me finally speak briefly of the cost of our redemption. Going back to 1 Peter 1 verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Verse 19, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Indeed, he says we were not redeemed with. We were not redeemed with corruptible things. We were not redeemed with money. God did not give a certain amount of money in order to redeem us. He says silver and gold. We don't think of them in our world so much as corruptible things. Those are pretty inert as metals go. Gold, if you have gold, it lasts a long time. It's going to outlast you. Gold and silver are around for generation after generation after generation. But they are corruptible things. And the moment you die, they have zero value. Zero value. We haven't been bought with gold. And as it says in Proverbs 11, riches do not profit in the day of wrath. When you stand before God, the question will not be what's in your bank account. That has no value at the end. Indeed, we have not been purchased by God with corruptible things like gold. There's no monetary value placed on us. No, on the contrary, we have been purchased with something infinitely more valuable than anything on this earth, than all the treasures of the world, the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is far more valuable than all the treasures of the world for this simple reason. It is the only means by which anyone can ever be redeemed from sin and from death, eternal death. Apart from the blood of Christ, you today, right now, sitting there, I don't care how old you are, I don't care what you've done or haven't done in this world, apart from the blood of Christ, you right now are under the wrath of God. You are facing the wrath of God. And I will tell you, the minute you actually go into the presence of the true and the living God, apart from Christ, whatever you had or experienced in this life will be utterly irrelevant. Utterly. There will only be one thing of any value to you. It is the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is the difference between heaven and hell. Because there is only one payment for your sin. You can't offer a ransom on your own. There's nothing you can do. There's only one way that your sin can be atoned for. There's only one way that you can have a new heart. There is only one way that you can ever have peace with God and know God, and it is through faith in the blood of Christ. Now, when we say the blood of Christ, we emphasize the fact that it is referring to his death. He gave his life. The life is in the flesh, or the life of the flesh is in the blood, it says in Leviticus. And these sacrificial victims of the Old Testament never could take away sin, according to the book of Hebrews, but they were meant to picture the fact that there was coming one who would once for all give his life as a ransom, as an atonement, as a substitute, who would give his blood, his lifeblood, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ, the only, truly spotless, sinless Lamb. He is the one who takes away the sins of the world. He's the only one that can redeem you from sin. He's the only one that can give you a clear conscience. He's the only one that can deliver you from your vain life. He's the only one that can deliver you from your pride, your arrogance, your lust, your lying, your cheating, your fornication, your love of money, your covetousness. There's only one way you can be released from all of that. It is the blood of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ. And it is of infinite value. So Peter says, live in the fear of God, because Christ redeemed you with his own blood. The very Son of God. God took upon himself the sins of the world through his Son, poured out his wrath on himself. That's a mystery I don't think we will ever understand. In order to deliver us from our sin, let us live day by day in the fear of God, turning away from evil, living for his glory. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even as believers, even as Christians, we are very much tempted by the vanity of this world. How easily we begin to think like the world. How easily we take on those things that we once forsook. How quickly we long to be loved by the world and to impress the world with ourselves. It's such a fool's game, but yet we are so naturally bent toward it. Forgive us. Lord, please enable us to live each day with one thought in mind, and that is how we might glorify you, how we might live for you, how we might live for eternal things and set our affections on eternal things and things that don't pass. Lord, the world may call us fools, but the day will come when they will not. Lord, I pray truly that you would enable us day by day to live in the fear of God, remembering the great price, the amazing price that was given to deliver us from our vanity. The amazing, immeasurable price of Christ's suffering upon the cross, taking upon himself in a way that we can probably never comprehend our sin and the wrath of God in that day, who died and rose again in order to deliver us from our sin. Father, we pray that we would see more clearly each day the greatness of the price that was paid for us in order that we might indeed walk in the fear of the Lord. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you have drawn us out of the world. We thank you that you have delivered us from our own vanity. And we pray, Father, that even today we would live in a way that demonstrates that we have been redeemed from the things of this world. We thank you in Christ's name.